chapter 2. Now, I've been enjoying expounding 2 Peter, but when I looked at the verses for tonight, my immediate reaction was, oh no. I think, yes, it's in this epistle, isn't it, that Peter says that some things in Paul are hard to be understood. Well, there are things here tonight that I wouldn't be bold enough to say that I understand this passage, but it's there. We've got to read it. We've got to try to understand it. It's beginning in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 10, but a word or two first of all by way of introduction. We've been emphasizing that Peter's objective in this epistle is to prepare individual Christians and to prepare the church in its various congregations for a future that is going to prove very, very difficult. And in the light of what I was saying a minute or two ago, this makes it a very contemporary thing. And in order to prepare them, first of all, in chapter 1, he seeks to ground the Christians in true biblical doctrine, encouraging them to grow in grace, and at the end of chapter 1, making it very plain that where we ground our confidence and what we draw our confidence from is not our own experience, but the God-given scriptures. So if your experience says one thing and the Bible says something else, you believe the Bible rather than your experience. The second thing he does, and this is coming into chapter 2, he seeks to encourage both the individual. Remember, we're thinking about a future that's going to be grim. He seeks to encourage the individual Christians and the congregations and the whole church. He seeks to encourage them in God, chapter 2, verse 9, who knows how to keep. Have I got the right verse? Yes. Then, if, you know, that passage right from verse 4 is, if God, verse 5, if God, verse 6, if God, verse 7, if God, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. The Lord knows how to keep us. Now, this is the simple bit of the chapter. Now, that may seem something that you've heard over and over and over again. But in view of the fact that the future is going to be grim, we need to be reminded that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and how to keep the unrighteousness under punishment or under control. You see, God is never afraid of evil. Now, we can't say that. Sometimes we're almost scared out of our wits. And there are situations, there are times when we become immensely aware of evil and of the devil. And we can tremble. But God doesn't tremble. He is not afraid of evil. He is never hard pushed to keep it in its place. And I find that a comfort. The Lord knows. We better look at a couple of references here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13. We could read in verse 12, especially in view of the fact that Peter's speaking about a future that's going to be grim and dark and demanding. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That is, if anybody's sitting saying, oh, we've heard all this before, well, just be careful. Don't be overconfident. Be confident. Don't be overconfident. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Never forget that. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. Oh, you say, preacher, sometimes it feels as if... Oh, yes. You may feel that this is beyond your capacity to cope. But it can't be if God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but along with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And there are some situations that we begin to feel that are really quite beyond us, that they're the situation distracting us, almost crushing us. We've got to consider that God is saying, now, you clear out of this situation. It's obvious that you can't handle it. You're not supposed to be handling it. You clear out and leave it. And I leave that with you as a bit of wise advice on a variety of levels. But turn over now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12. In the middle of the verse, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have... It could read literally, for I know him whom I have believed, and am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Some of the other versions have it, God is able to keep what I've committed to him. That's true. And inasmuch as we and all that pertains to us, we have committed ourselves to God in Jesus Christ, well, he's able to keep. But then you see, God has committed to us a stewardship of service. And God is able to keep that which has been entrusted to us. No, says God, you'll not run out of steam. And Eli said, till your work is done. But when your work is done, you don't run out of steam. You get a bit like what Elijah got you. You get a fiery chariot and you're off to glory. Not running out of steam. He is able to keep, guard, until that day, what has been entrusted to me. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 11. We read in verse 10, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. What befell me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And by the way, this is the old minister encouraging the young minister. And you can imagine Timothy was a timid sort of chap. Oh, Lord, have I to go through that kind of thing as well? Yet, from them all, the Lord rescued them. And Paul saying, Timothy, what God did for me, he'll do for you. Because God is faithful. Now, back to 2 Peter, chapter 2, at verse 10a. We've been speaking about God knowing how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, Peter is discerning in society a significant increase in sensuality. That is on the realm of physical carnal desire in all its forms, including its perverted forms. He is discerning an increase in sensuality and an increase in lawlessness. Those who despise authority. I know ministers, some of them not all that young, who are almost afraid to say anything to converted folk in their congregation, however slightly by way of correction or rebuke, because they fear that there will be a radical reaction. They wouldn't accept it. But taking it into the realm of society, the sensuality, that is, men and women behaving like animals, although in a sense that's a slur on the animals, because it tends to be with animals, once they have mated, that's it. But not so with human beings. There's not a day goes past in reading the papers that you don't read of this kind of thing. Sensuality and lawlessness. But look what Peter says. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Kept for future judgment. But notice it says kept under punishment. That is, God keeps these wicked people under judgment now in terms of the consequences of their wickedness individually and in society. And one of the troubles of this kind of wickedness, the sensuality and the lawlessness, is not simply that it does something to the present generation. It creates both an atmosphere and an attitude that is guaranteed to corrupt the next generation. And it is quite frightening nowadays to read what comparatively young people will do, both in terms of sensuality and lawlessness. Now, it's not easy to speak of these things, because Peter and the Word of God to us is referring to things that are foul and sordid and depraved. And he's also referring to what goes hand in hand with that, contempt for all authority. And the interesting thing is, and here I don't quite understand the connection, the interesting thing is that it's his words in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 about false teachers that lead right in to this kind of subject. Now, you see, there is a great deal of false teaching nowadays. There is teaching that is blatantly anti-Christian. And this is going to be increasingly one of the problems of what is generally called religious education in schools. where it will be increasingly difficult, if not impossible, if not illegal, to actually teach in schools about God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and His saving death on the cross and the fact that Jesus is the only way to God. Now you see, if beginning in primary school, children's minds are taught contrary to Scripture, so that they will dismiss Scripture, where is this trend going to lead? Into something of dark ages coming upon the nation. It's really all very frightening. What I've written down here in my notes and underlined it, I've written it in block capitals. The world is a dangerous place for Christians. That's why we'll sing shortly, "Put on the whole armor of God." Because you see, we're dealing not only with human badness, we're dealing with spiritual badness and with principalities and powers. We won't take time to turn up the various texts, but as soon as I wrote that down in my notes, I recall the verse, where is it that says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Flee those things that wage war against your spiritual good." Now, that may very well mean that in a world like this, and as the world is becoming, we who name the name of Christ and seek to follow Christ may have to adopt a much narrower lifestyle than perhaps we are doing at the moment, because of the danger. It's in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "The whole world order lies in the wicked one." And you can't help feeling that the devil, in a whole lot of different areas, is coming out of his hiding place. There are ever so many people nowadays who are almost afraid to go out into the streets. It used to be that old folk were scared to go out in the evening. What did we read during the week? An old lady had been out to do her shopping. 2 o'clock was it in the afternoon, broad daylight, and 3 young thugs set on her in broad daylight. Now you may think this is all very solemn, but what Peter goes on to say now by the Holy Spirit is really immensely disturbing. And these verses are very, very difficult. There was one passage in the commentary I'm using by Michael Green that had a quotation from the late Professor William Barclay. And that helped me so much that I'll take that with me to the prayer meeting and I'll read that page. I'll give you one guess where the commentary is. It's lying. I'd all this to lift up and carry and sort out. So we'll read it. If I remember, I'll bring it next week. But look what Peter goes on to say. Read again verses 9 and 10. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." It would appear that there are some categories of sin that are worse than others in the sight of God. Then the rest of verse 10 begins a new passage that goes right down to verse 16. So let's read it. "Bold and willful, they are not afraid." Now, who are the they? Are they the false teachers referred to in verses 1, 2, and 3? Or are they these depraved, wicked, sensual, corrupt people? Well, the various commentaries gave me various possibilities, but they didn't give me an answer. I don't think my brother's notes in 2 Peter gave me an answer, and I don't think Mr. Still's notes in 2 Peter gave me an answer either. And you see my difficulty with this passage. Bold and willful, whoever it's referring to, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones, whoever they may be. Are they significant leaders of the church, or are they angels? I don't know. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them, whoever them signifies, before the Lord. The suggestion is, now here's something that they, whether it's the false teachers or the wicked people, something that they are not slow to do, but unfallen angels are not prepared to do. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. That's the paragraph, that's the statement that Professor William Barclay makes this excellent statement about. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now you see, I'm not all that old, but there was a time, I was very aware of this, when I or people a lot older than me wanted to do bad things. They waited till it was dark. They tried to keep it out of sight. But isn't it true that nowadays sin is blatant? You can see in Sauchie Hall Street things which in an earlier generation would never have been done, save only in some dark, secret place. And you see on television what 10 years ago you would never have seen. 10 years ago you'd be left in no doubt that evil and immorality was being done. But now it is not a matter of leaving the suggestion or the impression. It is blatantly visible. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, does it refer to the false teachers? Or does it refer to these people of defiling passion and despising authority? They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. The evil is not accidental. They've set about it with a diligence. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved to gain from... Oh, but you see, you're talking here about some of the people of God in the Old Testament. Is Peter talking about people who name the name of Christ? Well, if you read your papers, you've got to say yes. Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A dumb ass spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Remember, Redel, the Lord knows how to deal with wickedness. Well, I doubt if there is a more startling or a more humiliating way to be dealt with if you're being bad, by being rebuked by an ass. Whether a four-legged one or a two-legged one. I'm tempted to be naughty. Now, you understand that passage, don't you? We may not understand it, but we feel the power of it. It sobers us, because this is the kind of world, now and becoming increasingly so, in which there is addressed to you and to me from God, addressed to us as Christians, that we should shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What can I say about them? Well, first of all, any preacher or any church leader saying this kind of thing in this kind of language nowadays would certainly be branded as extreme and fanatical, and of course accused of being a fundamentalist. Mind you, I think it would be rather unwise for any preacher to be quite as verbally blunt as this, especially a young preacher. We've got to be careful. Now, you know me well enough to know that I'd never counsel myself or anybody else to tone down what the scripture says. But Peter here is recognizing the danger of false teachers. Now, again, we've got to be careful, because religious intolerance is something that can very easily get out of hand. But we've got to recognize things for what they really are. And there are a great many preachers and teachers outside the evangelical church and inside the evangelical church who are teaching in a way that is confusing and harming a great many people. In some ways, I refuse to take the Bishop of Durham seriously. I tend to think of him as a little schoolboy. You know, little schoolboys say, every now and again, they'll use some terribly bad words, or they'll write something on the school classroom wall. I think the Bishop of Durham is a bit like that. But on the other hand, the constantly repeated statements contrary to biblical doctrine and contrary to scriptures, undermining people's confidence in the scriptures, is not something to be laughed at. It is dangerous. And Peter is recognizing the danger of these false teachers. And when he says here in the second half of verse 10, bold and willful they are totally sure of themselves. And that's one of the things that takes people in. Bold and willful, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones. Well, as I say, I don't know whether this means that they have no hesitation for expressing, in terms of expressing their contempt for and their rejection of what we may call church leaders. Even if these church leaders are godly men grounded in the scriptures whose ministry has been sealed by God, oh, they wouldn't hesitate to dismiss people like that. Or maybe this despising or reviling the glorious ones may have some suggestion in it of a contempt for or a rejection of the whole concept of what we would call the angelic and the supernatural. There's a lot of that going on nowadays. But these people who reject the whole concept of angel and spirit and supernatural, I don't know what they make of satanic rituals that involve child abuse and sometimes child sacrifice. We're in a grim, complicated world, aren't we? I notice here I've got a reference to the Epistle of Jude, verses 8 and 9. In like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, even the archangel Michael did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile whatever they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct, and on they go. Back to 2 Peter. Not afraid to revile the glorious ones. Some of the commentators refer back here to Genesis chapter 6, where it is recorded prior to the flood that the sons of God married the daughters of men. And apparently it suggested that round about the time that Peter was writing, that there were some who, on spiritual grounds, so they would say that if it was permissible for angels to indulge, then it was all right for them to indulge. Oh, but you say, but that's distorting the truth. But then you see, that's going on all the time. Keep to take one simple illustration with regard to the whole realm of sexual ethics. People say, oh, but as long as you're in love, it's all right. A lot of people live on that basis. And God says it is not. So you see, even though I can't understand these verses, anybody who would like to expound them in great detail next Saturday evening, I'll gladly sit there and learn. We may not understand just exactly what Peter is referring to, but we are getting the message. Verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord, false teachers, on the other hand, are quite outspoken. The angels are much more careful because they're aware that everything that is being said and done is before the Lord. Now, I've written down here, there may be here a caution. It may be right to speak out against wrong, and often it is necessary to speak out against wrong, but ultimately we should speak to God. who is able to keep the unrighteous under judgment. I wonder if you have noticed how very, very often, I wouldn't say every Sunday, but how very, very often in our intercessory prayer in church, we pray that God, by his own right arm, will subdue the wickedness of men and nations. It's not accidental that we pray like that. It's necessary. Verses 12 and 13a, that's what I was going to quote the passage about. I suppose Peter is saying here, he is warning us here, to be very careful not to be swayed by feelings. Not to go rushing into things we do not understand. To be very, very careful with regard to any situation that is mocking Christian standards and Christian attitudes. Now, I like jokes as much as anybody. And I like sometimes when I hear a really good joke on television, I like to laugh. But I'm finding more and more, it happened last Saturday evening, if I remember rightly, when I went home from the prayer meeting, switched on television as I had my supper to relax a bit before going to bed. It was just the end of a program. I have no idea what it was, but there were two comedians, and the joke was about, it was a stupid, dirty joke. But it involved Billy Graham and the Salvation Army and something in me just cringed. We're becoming a terribly profane and blasphemous generation. And you see, this is why we need to pray and pray and pray. My time's run out in me. I took the trouble, I forgot where it was, but it's in the book of Numbers, but I turned it up to read it. I take it a little bit out of context, where God is speaking to the people and saying, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's as true of nations as it is of individuals. And when it was first spoken, it was spoken to a nation. Does not the New Testament say the wages of sin is death? I commented on the second half of, or the first half of verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Bold and bad behavior. Next Saturday evening, when we continue this study, I'll get you to turn back to the story of the church in Corinth. And they used to have what they called a love feast before they all, as it were, went to church for the communion. Maybe a love feast in the church hall, and then they went upstairs for the communion service. But very, very soon after apostolic times, the love feast had to be stopped, because it became an occasion of drunkenness and wrong behavior. You say, Mr. Luke, Christians? Well, they said they were. And after the love feast, they were going to sit at the Lord's table. Do you see why Peter is so concerned to prepare us for the future? Do you see why he's so concerned to encourage us? Do you see why he's so concerned to warn us so that we'll be realistic? And you see why Paul says, in the light of all of this, put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand, and having done all, still stand. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.